I struggle sometimes with getting my thoughts in order, especially when called upon for several messages close together. Some of you may have noticed that I agreed to go to Life in Christ. I don't know, ever since we started putting our messages on the internet, I feel a little weird about preaching the same message twice because somebody's probably already listened to it. And anyway, so I'm not going to preach any of those messages. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. It depends on how the Lord leads. But anyway, combining that with our service there Friday night and just various other things, it was hard for me to pull things together. But I'm not feeling apologetic for what I have. I decided that we would not neglect our Matthew book study. So if you'll go with me to Matthew chapter 11, I'm going to look at this chapter. We are not quite halfway through the book of Matthew. And I'm not even sure when I started this venture, but I have been so impressed with it, and I hope that you're not bored of it. But in Matthew 11, I don't really have a title for the message. If I was going to pick one, it would either be in verse 6, "Blessed is he who is not offended in me." I would either pick that one, or I would pick verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor." I'm not sure which one would be more fitting because those are kind of the two themes that I feel led to talk about. At this time, we're going to read the entire chapter of Matthew 11, Matthew 11, 1. "And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples." So let's just stop there a little bit. Remember what came just before this, Matthew 10, of course. And he was sending his disciples out, preparing them for the persecution that they would face, and also giving them the message that they were to bear to all these people. And so it was after this that Jesus went and he started to teach and preach. This is what verse 1 tells us. "He departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he, of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you will hear it, and if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, We have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath the devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous, and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted into heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The overview of the chapter, the very first thing that we notice is that John is in prison. A couple of chapters later in Matthew, we find out why. If you go to Matthew chapter 14, it opens up with the reason that John the Baptist was in prison. I'm not going to comment much on that, but it simply tells us there that Herod put him in jail because his wife was his brother's wife. And his wife, Herodias, was mad at John the Baptist for condemning their immoral relationship. And so to please his wife, he stuck John in jail. And then later, to please his wife, he killed him. But anyway, at this point, John's just in jail. And John sends his disciples to find out the truth about Jesus. And then we have Jesus answering the questions that John asked. And then he begins to validate John's ministry to the people that were listening. He turned around to them and started to talk to them. From there, we have Jesus talking about the opportunities that various people of cities, various cities had to see the mighty works that were done and the rejection that he experienced there. And then finally, we end up with Jesus praying and also giving an invitation to those who would listen. So we're going to go over these point by point. First of all, let's look at John's doubts. What did John want? He said, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Now, if you think about the timeline of all of this, it seems kind of strange that John would even question this, because John was the one who baptized Jesus, right? And it was John that said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And so, what's going on here? Why have this doubt now? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, but I can only imagine how it must have felt for John being holed up in prison and being away from Jesus. He was away from the firsthand witness of all of the miracles. He was just hearing this stuff from his disciples, and maybe he was still unsure of what the Messiah was actually supposed to do. Maybe he was like, "Is this really all there is to it? Is there more?" And the other thing that John had against him was that he was suffering for doing what was right. And that is always a very discouraging thing to have happen. When we are placed in a situation when we have done what is right and nobody understands it, and we end up suffering some negative consequence for that, suddenly we begin to doubt everything. It's like, what is going on here? I thought doing right was supposed to be right. And so I'm suggesting that those are some things that maybe John was facing. Normally, I finish these messages with some practical things, but I've chosen to weave them in. And so I would like to just look now at some lessons that we can learn from John's doubts. First of all, I would suggest that one of the things that we can learn is that we will suffer doubts if we walk away, or if we are away from Jesus. You see, John was away from Jesus. He didn't choose that. He was put there, but he couldn't get to him. All of us have the opportunity to be near Jesus in a spiritual sense. But if we walk away from him and we stay away from him for any length of time, we will begin to suffer from the doubts. And we will say, are we really sure? Is this he that should come, or do we look for another? Maybe we are looking for another because we've doubted. The second thing that I want to learn here is that we can't experience Jesus secondhand. We can't go by testimonials. Testimonials are great, but until you choose to follow Jesus and know him for yourself, my testimony, everybody else's testimony, will mean nothing as far as relieving the doubts in our minds. And I've already touched on this, but I'll just say it again. Sometimes we ourselves suffer doubts when we find ourselves in a tight spot or in a difficult spot because we have done what is right. And let's never doubt it. Let's not do that. But I take comfort in Jesus' answer. Let's look at the next part here. Jesus comes back with, go and show John again. Jesus did not resent the question from John. He didn't say, John, I told you before. Apparently he did, because he said, go and show John again. Do it again. Tell him that this is what you're seeing. You're seeing the blind receive their sight. You see the lame walking. You see the lepers that are being cleansed and all of these things. And you know, he ties into Old Testament prophecy. And if you care to, you can look back with me to Isaiah chapter 42. He doesn't quote it word for word, but it's very close. Isaiah 42 verses 6 and 7 read like this. And I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. I will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. He's obviously talking about Jesus. And this is what he says. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name. And then he goes on and talks about that. And then if you flip over to Isaiah chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And so on. We know those verses. And so we see Jesus referring to those verses, those scriptures that John would have been familiar with, and he says, this is me. It's okay. Let's not doubt. Let's go to Jesus and ask him for the answers. Jesus will not resent those questions. He will point us to the answers every time. The next part, starting at verse 7, we notice that Jesus begins to validate John's ministry. He says to the people, what did you go out to the wilderness to look for anyway? Did you just go out there to see the weeds shaking around? Did you go out there to see some fine man? What did you go out there? And then he says, did you go to see a prophet? And if you went to see a prophet, I'm going to say unto you that you're going to see more than a prophet, because there has never been a greater person born. And why is that? It's because of his job. And again, we see it tied into Old Testament prophecy. If you go back to two verses in particular, Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 verse 3, Jesus says, God is saying, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And then in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And so we see this awesome job that John the Baptist had to prepare the people for the coming of Jesus. There's much that could be said about that. Just one thing to look at. You notice that Malachi, it talks about Jesus coming into his temple, and in Isaiah, it talks about Jesus, or the messenger, or the person preparing the way, knocking down the mountains and filling in the valleys. And my understanding is that that was actually the way things went before a king would come through, that they would send a crew of workers ahead so that the road would be prepared. They would make sure that everything's out of the way, that, you know, they're not going to hurt the king. And so you see this analogy of Jesus' kingship and deity coming into the temple and being treated as a king. It's amazing to think about John having that responsibility. Did he do a good job? Well, Jesus seems to think so. But anyway, he says that he was a prophet. Maybe Jesus goes into this explanation because people around there were wondering, well, if John's doubting it, is this really the Messiah? But by Jesus saying that John knew what he was talking about, seems to indicate that Jesus is making sure that they know that John very much was who he said he was and who he said Jesus was. In verse 11, Jesus makes this startling statement that he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist, just after he said that there's nobody greater than John the Baptist born of women. What does he mean? Is he contradicting himself? Well, the only good explanation that I can come up for this, because I would be way, there's no way I would even try to say that I'm the least in the kingdom of heaven. That goes against my humble Mennonite upbringing to say something like that. And neither would I dare try to claim that I'm greater than John the Baptist. I would just not take that on myself. I don't know if y'all would want to do that or not. But I do want to believe that I'm part of the kingdom of heaven, at least in some sense. So how does this work? The only thing that I can think of is by going into the future and just thinking of where Jesus makes this comment and what was to come. John the Baptist would not live long enough to see the fulfillment of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And in that sense, those that were standing there and those that would accept all of those things by faith, even to this day, have an advantage over John the Baptist. I don't know. That's a poor explanation, but it seems to be about the only thing that Jesus really could have meant. Because we do have other verses that would indicate that we have a greater witness today with the Holy Spirit here than what we would have without him. So that seems to fit, that we have something that is greater than what these men would have experienced. Although I would still be very, very hesitant to try to put my righteousness beside the righteousness of John the Baptist. He's a man who fulfilled his calling to a very amazing degree. And so the only thing we have to go on is what the scriptures tell us about the better part of the covenant. And I'm not trying to downplay that at all. I just want to give respect to what John the Baptist did. Verse 12, we have another really strange verse that we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at. We have this verse that says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." Before I comment on that verse, turn with me to Luke chapter 16, verse 16. It's a similar verse, but it's not identical. But I'm bringing it out here just to show you something. It says in verse 16, Luke 16, 16, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." So we have sort of the same sound of the verses here, but they don't have the same feel in the English language. Looking at the word origins, if you can trust Strong's, the word that is used for presseth into it and suffereth violence is the same Greek word. Now, when I see something that says suffereth violence, it doesn't sound like pressing into it. And so my point is just this, that it seems like this verse doesn't have anything to do with physical violence, like me coming and hitting somebody. Because some people try to use this to claim all kinds of things about war or whatever. It seems to show to me that there was a movement started that was violent in the sense that it was taking over. You know, when we get to the book of Acts, the disciples were accused of turning every town they came into upside down. Okay, so the kingdom of God at this very beginning was moving forward, and people that wanted to be into it were pressing into it against all odds. Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven being like a man who sold everything for that one pearl. And that's kind of the idea that I'm getting here, that this is the violence that it's talking about. I will be there if it cost me my life. Now, what about the part of the violent taking it by force? This is almost always a negative sound. Luke 16:16 doesn't have anything there about it. But it seems to me that it might be referring, this is just my thinking on the context, but Jesus switches the word, the use of the word violent now does become negative. And he's talking about Herod. This is just my belief. You can disagree with me if you care to, and I don't mind. But it seems to me that he's saying that from the seed of John the Baptist until now, we have seen people, masses of people, coming to the kingdom of God. It's a violent movement. But the violent are trying to take it by force by doing things like putting John the Baptist in jail. And they're going to try to kill this thing. It's just a thought. I don't know if that's what it actually means or not, but it seems to be in this context that that might be what Jesus means. Luke 16 doesn't have anything to explain that part of it. And looking at word origins again, it does seem to be the negative part. Maybe it's just an extension of what I said before, I don't know. Verses 13 through 15, Jesus goes back to the Old Testament scriptures, which of course would have just been the scriptures to them. It wouldn't have been the New Testament and Old Testament division like we have. But in Malachi 4, verse 5, we read this: "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And that's the last two verses of our Old Testament. And this is what he says: "If you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." When Jesus says, "if ye will receive it," it does not mean that if you don't receive it, it's not true. It just means that if you are able to understand, if you have ears to hear, listen to what I say, and you will understand that this was the Elijah that was prophesied that will come before the day of the Lord, which was Jesus. Verses 16 through 19, now Jesus turns the conversation or his discourse towards the reception of John and himself. We see that John's message was about the coming of the Messiah. That was what he was to do. He was to prepare the way of the Lord. He was to get people ready to accept Jesus Christ. Jesus came and he was the Messiah, and his message was the kingdom of heaven. And so when we read these verses and we see that Jesus says, what is this generation like? It's like some children playing, and they say, we've piped, you haven't danced, we've mourned, and you haven't lamented. In other words, you're not playing with us. You're not working with what we want. It seems to indicate that when John came, his message was one of joy. The Messiah's coming. Be ready. But John the Baptist didn't do anything that looked like a party. He lived in the wilderness. He wore clothes of camel's hair. He ate locusts and wild honey, if he ate anything. Because it says John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, so he's preparing us for the Messiah, but look what a dismal character he is. So that's what they're saying. We've piped unto you, but you haven't danced. And so John the Baptist, he's a devil. He doesn't count. Well, then the Messiah comes, and they came and cried to him because we're in bondage. We are under the Romans. You're our Messiah. Please free us. And he didn't do that. So now we've mourned to you. And Jesus was there just eating with publicans and sinners. And he's just a glutton and a winebibber. Do you see what's going on here? Jesus is saying that because we didn't fit what you wanted us to fit, then you've just thrown us away. And he finishes by saying, but wisdom is justified of her children. What can we learn from this section of this chapter? Number one, I don't know if these are in order of importance or what they are, but when I read over these verses, I notice this. I notice that it is possible to be attracted by the gospel, but to never accept it. You see, Jesus and John both had huge followings. Everybody wanted to hear what they had to say. It sounded good, but at the end of the day, they said, the one's a devil, the other one's a friend of sinners. The second thing that I notice is that we often will ignore the messenger of God when we don't like the message of God. And so the message of God they had in their minds had to be this. At least that's what it seems like. We accuse them of that all the time. But I want us to turn that spotlight to us. Do you ever expect to hear something, and when you do not hear it, or when you hear something to the opposite effect that condemns you, that suddenly you don't want to have anything to do with the person that brought the message? I know what that's like. And so the question that came to me as I looked over this is, what messenger of God am I ignoring in my life because I don't like what he has to say? Maybe it's our parents. Maybe it's our teachers. Maybe your wife has something to say to you. Maybe your husband wishes you would listen to what he has to say. Maybe you have friends. Maybe it's even the Holy Spirit in the quiet moments of your day that you're just not going to listen. It doesn't fit. It doesn't make my life comfortable. In fact, it might even make me ridiculous. Let's not do that. The third thing that I notice is that we will enter the kingdom of heaven through the work of Christ. What are we doing about it? Are we among those that are pressing into it? Or are we just haphazardly living our lives and hoping that it all works out in the end? Our Sunday school lesson would have taught us that that's not the way to approach the end of life. Will we accept Jesus, or push him and his words into the background of our lives? And just summing up everything, are we upset at Jesus or his message because he doesn't dance to our tune? Just some things that came to my mind as I read over these verses. And I don't know if I can get any more practical than that. I suppose I could expose every struggle of my heart, but I'm not sure that that would be a whole lot of benefit to you. Just take these things and ponder them and think about them. You know better than I do what areas might be spoken to, if any. And if there is no condemnation, praise the Lord. The next part, we have Jesus condemning the generation, verses 20 to 24. We don't need to really look at what he says very closely. It pretty much makes sense. It's plain English. There's no ambiguity there at all. But let's just understand this, that to be on the front and center seats and getting to watch Jesus' mighty works and then to walk away from it is probably the worst sin that we could commit. It sounds kind of strange to say that, because we can think of some really gross sins to commit, right? But Jesus says that it would be better for Sodom than it would be for Capernaum in the day of judgment. That is an astounding statement, and one that makes me a little afraid, because when I analyze what I have in the way of access to truth, and the wonderful blessings that I've experienced, and then the many times that I am tempted to count it for less than what it is, and even suggest that it might not be worth all that we crack it up to be. I needed these verses, I'll just say it that way. I don't think I'll say any more about that. It's a very sobering thought to think about. But think about it in your life, where it applies, what Jesus' message for me and you is in these verses. Now let's look at the end here, verses 25 through 30. I call it Jesus' prayer and invitation. We have this prayer, and it's very short. I'll just read it again. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And then it seems like he stops praying and then he starts to talk to the people that he's there. What a prayer. It's only about a sentence long, two sentences. What is he saying? Jesus says in this prayer, he teaches us that the gospel is so simple that it is accessible to all, and the only thing that will keep anybody from it is because we think we know better. Is that too blunt? How many times do we stumble at something because it is too simple? Because we are too wise for that simple thought. But that's what Jesus is teaching us here, I believe. It tells me that humility and meekness are the best or the only ways to understand the simple awesomeness of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And that we, everybody, is capable of understanding it. And then Jesus says that in verse 27, just another little verse that is packed full of all kinds of meaning. But let's just look at it here really quickly, that Jesus is establishing his relationship between himself and his Father. All things are given to him by his Father. And no man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knows any man the Father save the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And so we have this thing coming right on the backside of that statement about revealing it unto babes. And so I'm going to just say that to whomsoever the Son will reveal him has everything to do with how simple-minded and how humble and meek we are willing to be. It does not have to do with whether the Son wants to reveal the Father to you or not. He wants to, but he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And then he has this invitation in verses 28 to 30. We know those verses. He says, come. In verse 27, he says, come and know me, and you will know the Father. Come if you are burdened. Come and learn how to live. Come and your load will be shared. What are our burdens anyway? All human beings have burdens. And some of them are just there because of life. And these burdens won't go away when we come to Christ. There's a teaching out there that seems to indicate that it will. But all of us, based on Scripture and on human experience, would have to say that there are days that we labor and are heavy laden, and we wake up and the same old things are still there. It's just part of being alive. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's health problems. Maybe it's a bad relationship. Maybe it's the pain of death. Maybe it is a financial difficulty. Those things Jesus never promised to take away. They're just part of life. It's part of being in a sin-cursed earth. What Jesus promises, though, is verse 29, you will find rest to your souls. You know, physical struggles are one thing. But soul struggles are another thing. And when the soul is laboring under the whole burden and weight of guilt and sin and despair, that you know that if you would die, or that if you would meet God today, that there would be eternal consequences for that. God built that into us. We know those things. And when our souls are under those things, when you start adding financial difficulties and you start adding bad relationships and you start adding health problems, it's no wonder people drink and do drugs or do whatever they do to numb that pain. It's no wonder. And so when Jesus says to come to him and find rest for our souls, we should never be deceived into thinking that all of these things will disappear. But when our soul's at rest, we have a rock-solid place to rest because we know that doesn't matter what happens physically, that there is an eternal rest, that there is rest for the soul, and that we will no longer labor under that. And the heaviness suddenly becomes, the physical burdens suddenly become much lighter because the spiritual burden is gone. And that, to me, is the core of the gospel. It doesn't make our physical lives all wonderful, but we have this witness in our souls that everything is okay. And this is the rest that Jesus invites us to. In conclusion, I wasn't sure how to conclude a message like this, and so I just typed this question in my notes and I'll read it to you. What would keep me from committing my life to Jesus after reading this far in the book of Matthew? Let's kneel for prayer.